We will pause for a few moments there for a silent prayer, and there will be an offertory that follows. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and the opportunity to grow in grace. We thank you that as those who have gathered here today are positive to your word, that we will therefore advance in your perfect plan. We thank you for the grace you provide each of us in order to have this church, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we are in the mind of Christ at James chapter 2, and we're going to note verses 1 through 3. In expanded translation, and then begin our study on James, verse 4. We go back in our expanded translation on this, and we'll move forward. See if I can find the expanded translation. Here we go. Seems like I left off verse 1, but I have it here. Fellow members of the royal family of God, imperative mood number 14 of the book. Do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith in our Lord Jesus, the Shekinah glory. For if, and we have the word gar, it's the third three-phase protasis of a third-class conditional clause. There are three of them that occur in the next two verses. So James is setting up, therefore, an argument. For if a man, that's aner, that's a nobleman, comes into your assembly, that's plural, your assembly, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and two, that comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and three, see if we can get him up, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you can sit down by my footstool. Then the apodosis, which is the conclusion, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James 2:4 is in the New American Standard, and that's where we begin our exegesis today. So we'll note and some things that are going to come up in Philippi that we'll have to observe. In James 2:4, we have the apodosis. That means the conclusion of the things that preceded. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, this is going on in James's church in Jerusalem. We have determined that the three men that he references are fictitious characters. The problem that James is observing in his church is that there are some within the congregation who have different ideas about who they are and therefore what other people really are in their mind. You've got a rich guy that comes in. We studied this past midweek about what he's wearing. We did study on the three levels of culture in first century Jerusalem. There are those who are rich, there are those who are middle class, and those who are poor. And we were able to discuss as well from resources that I was able to consult what these people were wearing. We broke that down in our midweek study. So when we see from the scripture the description of what this man is wearing, we can go back to the first century and determine precisely what those garments were and what they signified. This man has a lot of money. And you have an usher, the Kazan, who is going to usher people around to various places in the Jerusalem temple, Jerusalem synagogue where James is holding his services. And therefore he's putting the rich man up on the front row and the poor man is shuttled off to the side. And he says, you can sit on the floor by me. So that's the setup for this. So the protasis is describes the congregation of this synagogue to be in the advanced stages of reversionism. So James is trying to get through to the entire congregation how a believer is to think and how he is to evaluate others as he grows in grace inside a church. Now, this is first century. There were no churches, but the Jews meet on Saturday, so he was able to acquire a synagogue in which his congregation could meet on Sundays. And so he's in a synagogue, and therefore, as he teaches and has this congregation assembling in front of him, all of whom are Messianic Jews, there's not a goy anywhere in the congregation yet. And so chapter 1, verse 1 lets us know that James is in Jerusalem. He's the Lord's half-brother, and he is an apostle. He also is a pastor teacher, and he stands up in the pulpit of the synagogue and communicates to his congregation, all of whom are Messianic Jews. And so with that in mind, he's going to evaluate them, and we've just seen this in our reading of verses 2 through 4. So we have a verb here. We have James 2:4, an apodosis, and then the word distinctions that you may note in the New American Standard. This is clarified by the opening verb, aorist passive indicative of diakrino, and the better word there is to discriminate. Distinctions are certainly going on in the soul of the Kazan, but it amounts to discrimination. So James is the pastor of the Messianic Jews of Jerusalem. He has given a sermon to the congregation by describing the mental attitudes of a fictitious usher toward two men, and a wealthy aristocrat and a poor beggar. Those are the people who've assembled. And running the show is the Kazan, or the usher. Now, the mental attitude breakdown of the usher is stated in the apodosis, beginning with the verb diakrino, and this refers to the collective decline over time of the doctrinal inventory of these parishioners. The verb means to differentiate by separating. In other words, the well-dressed man sits on the front row. The poor beggar sits on the floor by the Kazan. And so this refers to the collective decline over time of the doctrinal inventory of the parishioners. Now put yourself in these Jews' place. Things are probably in the years 42 through 45, somewhere along in there. This is the first book written in the New Testament. Until James writes his epistle here, there is no New Testament doctrine being communicated except through the apostles, and they get that directly from the Holy Spirit. So you've got a group of people who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they've assembled in James's synagogue in order to learn about this Messiah, Jesus. And so when they do so, they have nothing to go on except what James gets from the Holy Spirit. James, therefore, is a pastor teacher. He is an apostle, and he is the half-brother of Jesus. So he has a great deal of personal information as well as personal power to communicate information regarding the Lord and his policies. He's got this congregation, and people are separating themselves off because of their social status. And this, therefore, does not breed within the congregation the type of grace orientation necessary to grow in grace. You can't discriminate against some people and not against others. You give them pleasures, and other people you push on the floor. This is something James wants to quench, and do so early. And so we are in chapter 2 of the book of James, and he's addressing this with these three fictitious characters. The usher, called the Kazan, the rich man who is dressed in all this finery, and you have the poor man who has been shuffled off on the floor. So that's the environment in which we're functioning here. So we have the mental attitude breakdown of the usher. It's stated in the apodosis, beginning with the verb diakrino, and this refers to the collective decline over time of the doctrinal inventory of parishioners. So the verb means to differentiate by separating, to conclude that there is a difference, to make a distinction, differentiate, concede superiority to someone. That would be the rich guy. Now, the aorist indicative means to be divided against oneself. to waver, to distinguish, and to make a difference. The best word to use is one that has both positive and negative applications, and discriminate is probably the best one. Here's a definition of this idea. First of all, discriminate and then discrimination. To make a clear distinction. To make distinctions on the basis of class or category without regard to individual merit. Especially show prejudice on the basis of ethnicity, gender, or similar social factor. To perceive or notice the distinguishing features of. And then the word discrimination, the ability or power to see or make fine distinctions, discernment, treatment or consideration based on class or category, such as race or gender, rather than individual merit, partiality, or prejudice. There is absolutely nothing wrong with discrimination done objectively. When a person is objective, he is able to distinguish between competing ideas, products for purchase, sources of information, character of individuals or groupings of biblical categories. Different people may choose differently, but their choices are based on legitimately possessed inventories of ideas. Now, with that in mind, you can see that you can discriminate in a very objective way. I think down here somewhere I mentioned automobiles. We have automobiles on the parking lot out there, and I'm willing to make this prediction. No two cars out there are alike. They may have the same manufacturer, but they're different in some way. And therefore, I assume all of you came here in a vehicle. If you did that, and I've talked to some gentlemen here who rented a car, so you go to Enterprise Leasing and you decide to rent a car, they've got a whole lot full of them. And you picked one of them for one reason or another. So that's what you're driving today. If you bought a car or you are buying a car, then you chose it. And so some guy came out on the showroom floor and said, what can I do to help you? And you said, well, I'm here to buy a car. Well, you're in somebody's dealership. Are you in General Motors, Chrysler Corporation, Ford, or some Jap outfit? And you've decided to buy a new car. And you are in a store. You've decided you're going to buy a car from that manufacturer. And there are a number of them out on the showroom floor as well as out in the lots. You picked one of them. You discerned in some way. You discriminated in some way. I don't like that color, but I do like this one. I want four cylinders instead of six. The better choice would be the six, by the way, on the freeways of St. Louis. And if you boil all of this down and you can afford it and you set up a payment schedule, all of these things require objective discriminations. And ultimately, you drive off the lot with a car. So that's positive discrimination. There is subjective, which we have in the case of this usher. Now, here is what the environment of a local church has to adopt. And we do so here. I've never really, to my knowledge, had any problem with someone within the congregation discriminating openly against another member of the congregation. They didn't wear the right thing. They don't drive the right car. This person doesn't have the spiritual advance that I do. Whatever the discernment on the part of that individual might be. And so a discriminatory act then can therefore occur within the congregation where one fancies himself to be a superior Christian against another that you've discerned is not, when in reality it may be quite the opposite. That's the situation that James is facing in his church. People come from all over. Everybody's free to come into a local church. It doesn't matter where they live, the kind of income they have, the kind of car they drive, none of that is important. We're all equal when we're in here, equal in the sense that we're members of the royal family of God. And each individual is at different stages of spiritual growth. A person that sits quietly on the back row, I've got two on the back row, so I'm not picking on you. But nevertheless, you're sitting on the back row and you never say anything. And you come in, you sit down, you get up, and you leave. And no one really knows your spiritual growth because you've never said anything to anybody. You've come in, you've been very quiet and courteous, you've listened, you've studied the notes, and you get up and you leave. Nobody knows who you are. But how are you dressed? Are you dressed in a certain way that tells there's a discriminatory person in a negative way? That person probably is not up to speed. Why? Just because of the dress or the suit that he's wearing. That's discrimination in a negative way. That's the problem that James has. I've never seen that here, but maybe some of you mentally have done these things. I don't know. But James says when it becomes overt, you're dividing the congregation. And so that's the problem that he's facing. He is the pastor teacher. He is an apostle, and he's the Lord's half brother. So he's got a lot of power when he stands up in the pulpit. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong with discrimination in a positive way, objectively. We discern that the Bible is to be interpreted literally unless the passage instructs otherwise. Others discern that the Bible is to be interpreted allegorically unless the passage instructs otherwise. The two can get along when the principle of free exercise is observed and applied. For example, across the Great Gulf Fix to my right, we have a church. The Latter-day Saints or something of that nature. I know what their theology is. Okay, I am able to discern that their theology is in great contradistinction to the theology I teach here. We don't care because that's free exercise. If there's one thing that the First Amendment provides for us is that all religions, is the way that it's phrased, are free to exercise in client nation America. And so we object to theologies that disagree or in contradistinction to ours, but it's okay with us that they do this, because if they have free exercise, so do we. So we don't argue about what they believe other than to draw distinctions from the Scripture on what we believe. And from that process, we're able to discern that some of the religious outfits have deviated from the biblical standard. Why would we make that claim? Because we go back to the original languages, we go back to the Hebrew and the Greek, and we therefore exegete from the Scripture the concepts and ideas that are found in the original languages. And therefore, we develop principles and concepts and ideas that can mesh together in a doctrine. And over time, you're able to separate yourselves out mentally and able to discern incoming data from me or from one of our tapes or whatever. You're able to discern what category of systematic theology is being discussed. That's called spiritual growth. A person new to this congregation may not understand anything I've just said. But nevertheless, they're here, and if they're positive, they're on the first day out of learning how to interpret the Word of God for their benefit and ultimately their application to their personal lives. So we discern that the Bible is to be interpreted literally. There are those who say, no, it's all allegorical. Well, you don't know what's allegorical unless you start out literal. And if you start out literal, then the text itself will instruct you that it's allegorical. If everything is allegorical, you don't know when it's being communicated to you literally. So there is absolutely nothing right about discrimination, however, especially when it's done subjectively. In a church, those who enter the building and auditorium are there because they are members of the royal family of God, or in some cases are unbelievers who under common grace are decreed to enter for the opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, the Scripture is absolutely clear about how you get saved. John 3:16 is clear on that. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life and you're delivered from the lake of fire. And the word there is believe, and that's pistuo, and it has to have an object because it's transitive. And so what is the object of the verb to believe? Well, in the text, it's Him, capital H, and Jesus Christ is being quoted here. And so He's instructing this fellow that in order for him to be saved, then he must place his personal faith in someone that is qualified to provide salvation, and that would be the Messiah. And he's standing in front of Nicodemus telling him these things. Nicodemus rejects the invitation, but later comes around to the Lord's way of thinking. He gets saved, and is instrumental in the burial of Christ. But nevertheless, that verse tells us from Pistuo that there has to be a working object for that faith. And that working object is Jesus Christ. And then the verse says, if you just simply believe in him, you have eternal life and you're delivered from the lake of fire. So that's an exegesis of that verse. So in church, those who enter the building and auditorium are there because they are members of the royal family of God. And of course, in some cases, they are unbelievers and they're certainly welcome. And under common grace, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they will be able to understand the gospel when it's presented. Then they have the opportunity to make a volitional decision. Do I believe that or not? So grace is God's policy for the human race. We each are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So everything is grace, nothing by works. Now there are numerous distinctions among those who attend a church, and many are obvious. Not a car in the parking lot is just like another. If so, the colors are most likely different. No one wears exactly the same clothing. Few, if any, eat exactly the same food at halftime. These are called personal habits, idiosyncrasies, even diets, and personal opinions. Now, no one in the congregation has the same historical inventory of ideas. Some of you have been with me as I glance around the congregation from the very beginning. Some of you were in the nursery when I came here. And now you're fully grown and have children. These things occur over a course of 34 years. And so as I look across the assemblage here today, there are those who've been here a long time, those who've been here a short time, those who possibly are here for the first time. But that doesn't make any difference because we're here to present information so all can grow in grace. And we make no distinctions. You see, the usher here, the kazan, is making distinctions based on how a person is dressed without considering the idea of what's in the soul of the individual, whether they are superior theologically to someone else. It's not the pastor's business who knows more and who knows less. His job is to teach. And therefore, there has to be the freedom of exercise within the room so everyone can advance at his own level of spiritual modus operandi. So there is absolutely nothing right about discrimination, as we've noted. Now, no one in the congregation has the same historical inventory of ideas, which we just noted. There is age, experience, and the and opinion play a large part in these differences. Now, not all are employed. Some may be retired. Others may be students. Among the employed, no one performs exactly the same task. Now, in our passage, one man is an aristocrat while another is hoi polloi. That's culturally speaking. There certainly is a difference in society with regard to these two men. One has a lot of assets, another has very few. Both are believers. They've come into a congregation where everyone is equal with regard to the idea of growing in grace. Both can hear, they can metabolize what's been taught and decide to believe it. And if they do, it becomes a part of their inventory of biblical truth. So Mr. Usher is blindly ignoring that Mr. Beggar is a believer in Jesus Christ, as Mr. Gottrocks may be as well. Conversely, both may be unbelievers, or one or the other may be saved while the other is unsaved. It's not the pastor's business to try and decide one against the other unless the individual makes it clear to him for a reason and a purpose. We, the pastor, nor does Grace Doctrine Church, distinguish between the two. Anyone is free to walk in here and to sit down and study and listen to what's being communicated. That individual has free exercise to accept or reject what's communicated. And when the last amen is said, they can easily get up and walk out the door. They can say one of two things. I think that I enjoyed and benefited from the communication of the Bible today, and I may come back. Secondly, that guy's a nutball, and I can't wait to get off this lot. Maybe something in between, someone's confused. But that's the idea, because free exercise says look, when we dismiss today, you're free to come back the next time we do this or not. And I don't care. I do care if it's a personal thing, but generally speaking, I can't care about that. I've run a lot of people off in 34 years. A lot of people have stayed. Many people have moved and gone from one place to another because of their job or their service in the military and so on. Or people retire. When people retire here, if they've got good sense, they'll go south. Today is a good example why. Oh, by the way, we've got three visitors here today, and do you know they represent the entire United States of America? One is from Los Angeles, California. Another is from Dallas, Texas, hand over the heart. And another guy is from Newport Beach, Virginia. Coast to coast and right in the middle. They represent the United States of America. Hand over the heart. Well, these guys are here training with Clay Johansson. They're learning what Clay instructs. He, therefore, is not a pastor teacher, but he has information that he conveys to these three guys, as well as several others that are in this class. They're learning how to perform a task that will ultimately give them a job where they make money, and therefore, they're happy as punch about that. Clay is, therefore, a teacher. He stands in front, and the people assemble and say, I want to know how to do this. And as he teaches them, it's not a good idea for one of them to pipe up and say, I don't think that's a good way to do this. And he's going to say, well, if you're going to graduate from my class, you're going to have to buy into this because at some point you're going to need this principle to do your job. And they say, well, if that's the way it is, I'm out of here. That's what goes on here. I teach, you listen, you say, I disagree with that. In fact, I think it's quite another way. I believe you've got to work and sweat over time for God to allow you into His heaven. Okay, there are plenty of people who do that. From the pulpit, they teach in that way. But that's not what the Bible says. Look, pistuo is transitive and has to have a working object. And what is the working object Jesus told Nicodemus? Him. And what happens when you project your belief to that working object? You get out of the lake of fire. That's it in the future. You get out of the lake of fire. That's not a problem anymore. And you have eternal life. Now, the person can reject that if they want to and just go back out in the yard and drive off. That's fine. There are those who want to browbeat people in a congregation to do things that convince the hierarchy that you're saved. It's none of their business whether you're saved or not. That's a completely private choice on the part of the individual as to whether they want to use their free exercise to believe or not. That's freedom. All right. The church is not the place where obvious differences among those in attendance have any importance. All believers in attendance are members of the royal family of God, brothers and sisters in the faith, and recipients of all the blessings and accoutrements associated with the heavenly polituma. Okay, now I want to go to Aristotle. And I'm going to go slowly with this. I realized as I was reviewing this, and this is a review, that it would have been better if I had slowed down a little bit and therefore provided some visuals. So here is the visual we're going to need. It's Philippians 3:20. Let's take a quick look at this. For our citizenship, polituma is the Greek word for citizenship. Okay, I assume all of you in this room today were born in the United States of America or have been naturalized here. All citizens, okay. Citizenship, polituma, is in heaven. Paul is saying, note Philippi, he's saying to the Philippian church and members in it, you, our citizenship, Paul and members of the Philippian church, your citizenship is in heaven. How did that occur? Faith alone in Christ alone. When you die, you go to heaven, okay, an interim body. That is your ultimate residence. although you're in the devil's world and you're citizens of the United States of America, you also have citizenship in heaven. And that's what Paul's getting across here. And since heaven is our ultimate residence place, that means that this is a temporary citizenship here, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, note the word Savior has a capital S. That's important in the analysis we're going to take here. He is the Savior. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ means Messiah in the Greek. So Jesus, the Mashiach, the Messiah, and He is the Lord. In other words, He runs the show. Politeuma is part of a word group in the Greek language that is itself a hapax legomenon, which means this is the only time in the New Testament the word is used. It's used only once. Now, the word group includes nouns. Polis, that means city. So Philippi is a city. You have Politarches, a city ruler. So this is some kind of government ruler in the city. We have politeia, citizenship. Those who live in the city of Philippi are citizens and have citizenship in that city. They also have what is said here, politeia, citizenship in the heavenly community. Dual citizenship. The one in Philippi is temporary. The one in heaven is permanent. You have the verb politeuo, to live as a free citizen. Okay, so what do we have here? We have a city of Philippi. It's over in Macedonia. Maybe it'd be good to show you the map here. This over here is called Asia Minor, Anatolia, it's called Turkey today. And over here in Macedonia, you have Philippi. And it's almost on the coast, but not quite. Now, there's a church there, and it has a special designation in that city. We're going to take a look at that and learn about Politeuma. But nevertheless, Paul's got a church there. He's teaching them. He's written a letter to them called the Book of Philippians. And so over here you have Greece. There's a northern Greece and southern Greece and the Mediterranean. Over here you have Israel and so on. Now, those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation are members of what Paul refers to as citizens of a heavenly politeuma. This is a perfect illustration by which Paul uses the relationship between the Roman government and the residents in the Greek colony of Philippi. Now, get a hold of this. We live in Missouri. It's part of the United States of America, and we're in a community called St. Charles. We have citizenship in the United States of America. We're citizens of the state of Missouri. Many of us are citizens of the county of St. Charles. Some actually live in the city of St. Charles. We're citizens of all of these areas. That's temporary. Just like Philippi, people have citizenship there, but that citizenship is temporary. The permanency of your residence is in heaven, and that's what's being taught here. Now, let's break this down with this excerpt. This is a perfect illustration by which Paul uses the relationship between the Roman government and the residents in the Greek colony of Philippi. Now, you need this for example, here is Rome. They run the show. And there are places outside of Rome that where people that they actually have authority over are not citizens. Got that? And so you have people, for example, down here in Athens and Corinth and over in Ephesus and Antioch, for example. They are not citizens. They're in the Roman Empire, but not citizens. But there's a reason that Philippi is indicated in Scripture as being a place where those who live there are citizens of Rome because they are a politeuma. Okay, let's look at our excerpt here. Paul seeks to motivate his readers to imitate him and those who walk like him by painting two pictures. His dark picture is of those who set their minds on earthly things, portrays their future destruction. Put your faith in earthly things, that's a working object that doesn't provide eternal life in heaven, but does provide eternal life in the lake of fire. His radiant picture of us who belong to a heavenly state depicts the future triumphant return of our Savior, capital S, and the transformation of our bodies by His power. That would be the rapture of the church, which would occur any minute, but it may be 1,000 years away, who knows. From Paul's eschatological reality, that's prophecy. From Paul's eschatological perspective, we are already citizens of a heavenly order of reality. Already citizens of heaven. That's where we truly belong. But He wants us here for the time being. In other words, when you get saved, you don't instantly die and go to heaven. He leaves you here as witnesses for the prosecution. Our citizenship in heaven is not based on wishful thinking of an imagination of future possibilities, but on the righteousness that comes from God. Okay, let's go back to here. This is what happens when you place your personal faith in Christ. There are divine imputations. An imputation is something God does for us and to us. And they occur at physical birth and they occur at spiritual birth. Let's see what happens at physical birth. God the Father imputes what? This includes everyone. From the moment of physical birth, this happens to everyone. The person is imputed soul life to biological life. See the downward arrow. See, this is biological life. There's no soul life. It's just biology. The animals do it. They have whatever they are. Dogs have little dogs. But they don't have a soul. Those that have a soul are human beings, Homo sapiens. And therefore, God provides soul life to the biological life, and therefore, that is called selection. And if that is true, what is in the soul? You have volition, the ability to choose. And if that is the case, then at this moment here, this little individual has volition in his soul and can make personal choices, yea or nay. And this is called selection. But there's a problem that goes along with this. Adam had an original sin and he fell. He was created as a perfect individual. And therefore he could have lived up to this very hour had he not sinned. But because a perfect life doesn't die. But there's a potentiality for it. And he therefore sinned. And as a result of that, the sin nature was genetically formed. That when he and Esau procreated, and the sons began to emerge. Therefore, genetically, the sin nature was transferred to those boys. They, therefore, had children, and so on down the line, and here we are. That's called spiritual death, and that's condemnation. So you have human life, you're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. Now you have the opportunity for salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. So the gospel is presented. Believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Okay, that's the invitation. And so positive volition says, I believe that. And so that's faith alone in Christ alone, and that's called election. So you're elected here. Elected to what? Elected to the entire strategy of God for the individual. At spiritual birth, God the Father imputes eternal life to the human spirit created by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you suddenly are a trichotomous individual. Over here, you're dichotomous. You have biological life, and you have biological life, and you have soul life. Over here is trichotomy. Now, you have the human spirit created by the Holy Spirit. It is to the human spirit that the Holy Spirit is able to communicate the concepts of the Word of God from Bible study. At the same time, you get the reception of God's righteousness. This sets up a grace pipeline. The regenerate person, therefore, has God's righteousness, to which a great number of assets are communicated to you during your spiritual life. And this is called justification. So this is quite a process that goes on in the life of the believer. When this individual is born here and has human life, these are the options. Starting from here, these are options that can take place through faith alone and Christ alone. If a person never believes, then everything stops there. All right, with that in mind, let's start over. From Paul's eschatological perspective, we are already citizens of the heavenly order of reality. Our citizenship in heaven is not based upon wishful thinking of an imagination of future possibilities, but on the righteousness that comes from God. That's this last entry right here. By God's judicial decision, we belong to the heavenly community. Now, the term citizenship is something that we need to undertake. Let's go back up to point 13. It says there, polituma, footnote number 8. And I want to put up Philippians 3:20 again. In the New Testament, the state itself, community and commonwealth, used metaphorically of Christians in reference to their spiritual community and their status as citizens of heaven. This is noted in our verse on the board. Now, for our citizenship, polituma, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, capital S, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last paragraph, then, is going to broaden this. The term citizenship, polituma, connotes an active, constitutive force regulating its citizens. That's the word polituma, citizenship. By extension, the term refers to the state and the citizens under the sovereign power of the government. According to Aristotle, the government, polituma, is everywhere sovereign in the state. But they didn't continue, the writer did not continue with what Aristotle had to say. So I want to take you now to footnote number 9. Aristotle's statement is only partially cited. The complete sentence reads, quote, "The government is everywhere sovereign in the state." That's where the quotation ends in our excerpt, but continues, "And the Constitution is, in fact, the government." This is Aristotle here. Get that? The Constitution is the fact, is in fact the government. Not the people in it, the Constitution. And Aristotle nailed this thing wherever it was he wrote this. And we are arguing about this very brief comment here. Democracies, let's get this back again. The government is everywhere sovereign in the state. Everywhere sovereign. The government. Wrong. And that's where the guy puts a period. What did Aristotle continue to say? And the Constitution is in fact the government. There are people who want to deviate away from the standards of our nation's Constitution, which has held us together so far for 244 years. And then we have the example. For example, in democracies, the people are supreme. But in oligarchies, the few are supreme. See, the few want to run us in contradistinction to the Constitution. And therefore, we say that these two forms of government are different. Now, my quote here comes from the Great Books of the Western World, Volume 2, Aristotle. Okay, continuing on past footnote 9. Paul's use of the word emphasizes the membership of Christians in the heavenly kingdom governed by Christ. There you go. Are you willing to be governed by Christ? He is the ultimate constitution because He is the Word of God. Our governing power, our executive authority is in heaven. The implication of asserting our citizenship in the heavenly state is that we are, quote, a colony of heavenly citizens here on earth. A colony, mind you. This concept of belonging to a community of foreigners who pledge allegiance to the government in their home country became a metaphor for living in exile. You are living in exile in the United States of America, the state of Missouri, the county of St. Charles or others, and so on. Why exile? Because this is not your home. Your home is in heaven, and you will go there when you die, but in the meantime, you are to be witnesses for the prosecution while you're still here. And in order to be a good witness, you have to know what to witness, and you have to grow in grace. You have to run your own personal life, calling upon the inculcated doctrines of the Word of God in order to honor God in Christ. And in doing that, you are representing your home country, heaven, to those in your community and those with whom you have associations. And the more you know of the Word of God, the better witness you'll be while in exile. Let's get the map of Philippi if I can find it. Paul's terminology carries significance for the church in the Roman colony of Philippi. Roman colony. Because Augustus conferred on Philippi all the rights and privileges of being governed under the Roman form of constitutional government. Philippi was on an equal footing to cities in Italy. The official language of Philippi was Latin, the language of Rome. The fact that the majority of inscriptions found in Roman Philippi are in Latin confirms the Roman orientation of the citizens of Philippi. In contrast to the allegiance of Roman Philippians to the governing power, their polygyma is in heaven. I want to go to Merrill F. Unger's Bible Dictionary under the entry of Philippi and read to you a little bit of information that adds to our understanding of what I just read. The Philippi that the Apostle Paul visited was a Roman colony founded by Augustus Caesar. Okay? The position of the city on the main road from Rome to Asia, the Via Egnatia, made it strategically important. The fertile plain of Philippi was the battlefield between Mark Antony and Octavian versus Brutus and Cassius, in which the former conquered the Roman Republic, and therefore it was overthrown in 42 B.C. In celebration of the victory, the city was made a Roman colony with the special privileges that this involved. So that's the reason that Philippi is carved out as a Roman colony. Now, when they did that, what did that mean to the citizens of Philippi? That they were members of Rome. They were governed by Rome and they were a colony of Rome. And therefore, their polygyma was in Philippi. Those who believed in Jesus Christ and the church at Philippi have a new home, and that is in heaven. And therefore, presently, while in physical body, they're in the colony of Philippi. Now, with that in mind, let's do it again. Paul's terminology carries the significance of the church in the Roman colony called Philippi because Augustus conferred on Philippi all the rights and privileges being governed under the Roman form of constitutional government. Philippi was therefore on an equal footing to cities in Italy. The official language of Philippi was Latin, the language of Rome. The fact that the majority of inscriptions found in Roman Philippi are in Latin confirms the Roman orientation of the citizens of Philippi. in contrast to the allegiance of Roman Philippians to their governing power, their polituma is in heaven, Paul writes. Now let's get our verse back. The close connection between Roman colonial language and Paul's terminology comes into even sharper focus in the next phrase. We eagerly await a Savior, capital S, from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus was acclaimed to be the Savior of the world because he restored order and peace not only in Italy, but also throughout the provinces and regions under his sovereign rule. That is a bust of Augustus. That on the right is a portrait of Jesus Christ by an 8-year-old girl. I received this in an email this past week. And you may be thinking that that's Tyler Ristie, but it's not. Does look like him, but this little girl at 8 did this. And so the reason that this was brought to my attention is because I've been looking for an image that accurately depicted Jesus Christ in the first century, and he's got all this long hair and a straggly beard that comes down like Gabby Hayes and all of that business. And so this little girl has done a little bit better than most that I've seen. Yes, people in the first century did wear a beard, but not straggly. It was cropped. And also the hair was relatively short. And you can see, as Augustus is depicted, his hair was short. And this is first century. And so you can compare the two here. By applying the imperial title Savior to Jesus Christ, Paul explicitly, and we must assume deliberately, speaks of Jesus in language which echoes and hence deeply subverts language in common use among Roman imperial subjects to describe Caesar. Paul redirects the focus of his readers from the Savior, small s, redirects his focus of his readers from the Savior in Rome. They called him Savior, by the way, small s, Caesar Augustus, to the Savior, capital S, in heaven, Jesus Christ the Lord. So the importance of taking a look at this is to distinguish two things. That we are under the governmental authority of structures, governmental structures here on earth. That is temporary. What is eternal, what is promised us, and where we presently reside, as far as doctrine is concerned, is our heavenly polituma. That is our home. And we therefore are a colony in essence. We're citizens of a colony while on earth. And we're to do the duty of the Lord as He's assigned us duties on this planet, in this place, at this time. But our ultimate home is in heaven. So our polituma, which is a phrase used by Paul in his letter to the Philippians, our polituma is in heaven, and he says that in his verse. Now let's see if I've got the verse again. We'll go get tea and crumpets. For our citizenship, polituma, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, capital S, that would be the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will resume our study at 10 till the hour. Now time for tea and crumpets.